That's you. So I need to make a qualification here. As we study these things, no elbows, no rolling of the eyes, because what I want us to do is focus in on ourselves and see how we can make our marriages better. How do we make covenant marriages work? I mean, we've looked at covenants because that's how God relates to us, is through covenants. We have then studied the characteristics of covenants and we've applied them to marriage, to that marriage relationship, and we see that marriage is a covenant and it is designed by God. God created it. Man didn't create marriage. And so we see that a covenant marriage is initiated for the benefit of the other person. It's not something that we go into saying, oh, this is all about me. The very aspect of a covenant is you're doing it for the other person. We see that it is based on steadfast love, that agape love, that I am seeking the very best. I'm going to put the other person ahead of myself to seek their needs before my own. And that it makes unconditional promises. It's not something that says, well, let's see how it goes, you know, but no, I'm making this covenant. I'm going to make this promise, and it's going to be unconditional. We see that with God. He makes the covenant with Noah. He's not going to destroy the earth again with water. He puts the rainbow in the sky. We have the rainbow still today. It is a unconditional promise that he has made to us in that covenant. Well, as we look at these things, at these characteristics, there might be a tendency to sort of look at covenant marriage and go, okay, that's the ideal. But my marriage, in reality, can't live up to that standard. What I want us to realize is that God didn't create marriage for us to fail at it. He created it for us. He created it for men and women to fulfill the needs of His greatest creation. And so thus a covenant marriage is not the ideal, but with God, and that's the key, with God, it can become our reality. So we want to look at this idea of making covenant marriages work. And how do we do that? We talked about last week, we still have two more principles or characteristics of a covenant to apply this to marriage. And so we want to continue on with that. And the first thing we want to see is that there is a commitment to permanence. That a covenant marriage is a commitment to a long-lasting relationship. Turn with me, if you will, to Ruth, the first chapter. And notice Ruth's covenant with Naomi. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. There Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you, nor turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, there is permanence written throughout with what Ruth says to Naomi. There's a whole lot of permanence going on here. She is saying, I am willing to leave my people, and I'm going to become an Israelite. That's what she's saying. I'm going to leave the country that I know, and I'm going to go to a country that I don't know. Not only that, she says, I'm going to give up my religion, the religion of my nation. I'm giving that up, and I am going to take your God, the God, Jehovah, as my God. And she makes this pledge of this lifelong relationship to Naomi. She says, I want this to be done for life. Until I die. That's permanence. We see that God views his covenants as permanent and without change. And so what we see then is that he also views the marriage covenant as permanent. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We looked at this last week. Well, notice this time just verse 24. Genesis 2 and verse 24. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man is told, leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Permanence is understood in that word cleave. The word cleave means to cling, to stick to, or to join together. That when two people are cleaved together, separation is never intended, because they're no longer two, but they are one. That's the whole point of this. Cleave together, you're now two beings coming into one. Let me sort of illustrate it in this way. I have glued two pieces of construction paper together. Now, if I try to tear these two apart, hold on here. We'll get it in a minute. Wait a minute. It doesn't work. The more I try, the more that, well, there's a little bit. What do we see? You can't separate the two. And it be just two equal sheets of paper. There is some that is left on both sides. That's the point that he's saying here with this idea of cleave. The two of you are now together as one. That's permanence. God says, I don't want you to be ripped apart. God sees the covenant of marriage as lasting until death. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and beginning there in verse 1, the context here, Paul is not specifically addressing, the main point of this is not about marriage, but he's using the idea of marriage to stress another point, the idea that we are to die to the law. But he makes the point here in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." The point here being is that this is so because a man and a woman have cleaved together. They've been joined together and can't be separated. Even the idea, as God puts it here, that the bond that will break that is death. But I would even say that those who have experienced the loss of a spouse, many times they say, you know, a part of me is gone now. It's almost as if it's been ripped out of me. Permanence. Now, why does God say this idea of permanence? Well, I think it shows us the great intimacy that God intended for a husband and a wife. And I believe that permanence is important as to how we deal with conflict in the relationship. When the bumps in the road come, and they will come, how are we going to deal with that? If we have a conflict and we're thinking in contract mentality, what's going to happen is that when those bumps come, we go, well, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I need to get out of it. I mean, we do that with contracts. If you don't like your cell phone coverage, the contract that you have, I believe it's, I don't know, maybe T-Mobile, is saying, hey, we'll pay for your fees to break your contract so you can come with us. That's just done in a contract, but not in a covenant. A covenant mentality realizes that there is no getting out of this relationship. And what that means is that when conflict comes, it's not a matter of going, okay, well, let me just get out of here. No, it's a matter of realizing, okay, we've got a conflict. We've got to figure out how to make this work. And so the permanence of the marriage covenant says, learn to deal with each other. Learn to work with each other. Learn to love. Not feeling love, but love with agape love each other. That when both parties are seeking the other's benefit and not their own selfish desires, there will be a resolution that's found. Now, we'll deal with it just in a moment. What if one or both parties aren't living up to the covenant? We'll talk about that in a moment. But I thought of this. This actually is an illustration my dad used several years ago. I don't know where he got it. But it really, I think, drives home the point of this idea of permanence and how we deal with it. There was a couple, and they had a big fight. And they were trying to sort of work it out. But, you know, sometimes you just need a little bit of cooling off. And so the wife wrote this little note and stuck it on her husband's door at his office. And it says, we'll just make some names up. Dear Joe, I hate you. Love, Mary. Now, it's exemplifying, hey, right now, you and I are not on good terms, but the foundation is still there. The love is still there so that we can work this out. And that's what a covenant is all about. This idea of permanence is working things out. Well, what if we fail the marriage covenant? And let's face it, we're going to do that. We are imperfect people. We make mistakes, whether we know it sometimes or maybe we don't. Well, that's where this idea of confrontation and forgiveness comes. That a covenant relationship requires confrontation and forgiveness. We see that with God. With all of the covenants that He makes with people, think about how many times they failed His covenants. I mean, think about Israel. From the time where they are at Sinai, and they make that covenant with God, think about how many times they didn't live up to their end of that covenant. I mean, you go through Judges, and wow, there's time after time. Keep on going into with the kings. Now, the point to see here is God did, when Israel fails, God didn't say, well, okay, that's it, fine, I'm abandoning this covenant. What we see is that He didn't abandon it, but He didn't ignore their failures either. God confronted their wrongs. Many times He did it and brought punishment because of that. We see that with the judges and the cycle that Israel goes through. But then there is also where God is willing to forgive and renew the covenant with them. That must be done in the covenant marriage because neither party is perfect. So let's talk about this idea of confrontation for just a moment. Many of us, but many, if not most of us, don't like confrontation. We try and avoid it. And so there might be a sense in which we are in a covenant marriage and we say, okay, can I just ignore the failures of my spouse? I mean, that would be the easy way, right? There's less anger. There would be less fights if I just ignore the failures. Well, all that really does, though, that breaks down the communication in the relationship. Because now I shut down if I'm just ignoring the failures. I shut down. I'm not expressing to my spouse how I feel about certain things. I'm just saying, well, I'm just going to avoid that. What I would say is that causes us to go down one of two paths. The first path is the one who says, okay, I'm just going to ignore it. But the reality is it still affects me. And so I ignore these things, and I still dwell on them a little bit, and pressure builds up within me, maybe. It builds a little bit more. Until one day, there's going to be that point, there's going to be that little straw that breaks the camel's back, and I explode. I was talking with a couple once, and they expressed that very idea. The husband said, you know, I was one who tried to ignore those failures. And one day, it all came out. And what, as he expressed it, he said, you know, it wasn't just that this one thing. It was, I was telling her things that had happened years ago, and she was just overwhelmed by this. She's like, where is all this coming from? And he said, no, you didn't do this way back when. And see where that's not a good path. But the other path may be, well, okay, I'm just going to seek peace at all cost. Maybe you have a better ability to keep things in. Instead of growing together, what I would say is those two people would grow apart. I want to read you just an excerpt of a couple who sort of tried to do that peace at all cost. The man says, I was the peacemaker. I didn't like conflict, and my wife had a fiery personality. If I disagreed with her or mentioned some irritation to her, she would explode. Therefore, to avoid the explosion, I simply started staying away from her. When I did talk to her, I communicated that whatever she did, whatever she said, and whatever she wanted was fine with me, even though inside I strongly resented it. Looking back on it, I realized that I started working longer hours. When I was at home, I began spending more time with my computer and less time with her. I was not fully aware of what I was doing, but in retrospect, I see that I walked farther and farther away from her emotionally to avoid the conflicts. I got involved in my job and in ministry at the church. She got involved in her job and her ministry, and we grew farther and farther apart. We didn't have arguments, but after a while, we didn't have a relationship either. That's the person who says, I just want to avoid confrontation. And the absence of confrontation is not the answer. No matter what we fear, no matter how bad we think it's going to be, it is always best to address whatever it is, whether big or small, the irritants within the marriage at the moment, at that point in time. That's always best. Now, I got to take some of that medicine myself. I'm learning that. We all have to make those kinds of adjustments when we are in a covenant marriage. Gary Chapman says it this way. A person committed to a covenant marriage says, I love you too much to remain silent when I see you breaking our covenant. What you are doing hurts me deeply, but I am willing to forgive you. Can't we please renew our covenant? And I believe that confrontation can be done in a non-threatening, shall we say, non-ugly way. We typically think confrontation in a negative sense. But really, confrontation, if we look at it, the absence of confrontation means that we go apart. So confrontation, if it is done in a godly way, can be a sense of bringing greater intimacy into that relationship. Because it is a sense, shall we say, of sharing your sense of being wronged and the pain of being hurt to your spouse so that they can have an opportunity to either clarify their actions, and that's very, very possible, that they may have done something in relation to you, they may have said something, and you took offense to it, but they never intended that. And they were trying to do something maybe to help. So it gives them a sense or an opportunity to clarify what they've done. Or it also gives an opportunity for them to acknowledge their wrong and ask your forgiveness. The point is, without confrontation in a covenant marriage, the issues are never going to be resolved. If I never say, hey, this hurts me, or I don't like the way you did this, or something, it's just going to cause this either moving away from each other or an explosion. God never intended for that. But let's look at the other part of this, and that is forgiveness. In covenant marriages, each one must be willing to forgive. A couple of reasons why. Both parties are imperfect. Nobody can say, hey, I've got this thing down to a science. I know exactly what to do in every situation. You're going to make mistakes. We all do. Secondly, if you are a child of God, God has forgiven you far above all of the times that you have been sinned against by your spouse. Just think about that. How many times has your spouse done you wrong? Put that over here on one side. Now think about all the times that you had done God wrong. They don't compare. And yet God says, I forgive you. Third aspect is our forgiveness depends upon our forgiving. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So here's the very, he lays out there plain and simple. If I want to be forgiven of the wrongs that I have done to God, I've got to be willing to say, I will forgive you in that covenant marriage. And there's also another aspect to that that maybe sometimes I think we overlook. That as we put on Christ, we need to realize that in many times, the one that we need to bear with, the one that we need to forgive, the one that we need to not complain about is our spouse. Turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3. This is why I had these verses read tonight. Notice again what it says there. Verse 12, that we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I think there's a possibility for us sometimes as we read those verses to say, okay, that's someone within the body of Christ. Maybe it's somebody that I attend services with and I've got to forgive them. That's very, very true and possible. But what if the one that you need to forgive, the one that you need to not complain about, the one that you need to bear with is your spouse? See, he says you put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So I have to be willing to forgive. But the other side of that coin is forgiveness is not one-sided. Forgiveness cannot be experienced, nor can the relationship be restored unless we are willing to accept responsibility for our actions and acknowledge our failures. That's got to be key. I've got to be willing to say, okay, I'm in the wrong. And a lot of times that's hard for us to say. Now, it might be that someone says, okay, well, I have a heart willing to forgive. My spouse has done me wrong, and I'm willing to forgive them. But unless there is repentance, there cannot be forgiveness. God does the same thing with us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where God says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John puts an if there. He says, here is God. He is ready. He is willing to forgive. If what? If I confess. Confess means I admit. I have to say, I have done you wrong, God. I have sinned against you. The previous verse there in John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not, you know, he's dealing with this idea of admittance. I've got to be willing to say, I'm wrong. And that goes with God, and that also goes with us within our covenant marriages. We have to be willing to look at ourselves and realize, I'm not perfect. And maybe something, even as I intended it to be good for my spouse, and it turned out wrong, I've got to say, you know, I messed up. Please forgive me. That's got to be there. Another aspect of forgiveness, though, is that forgiveness is not a feeling, but a promise. It is a promise that says, I will no longer hold that failure against you. Now, that is hard to do. That even when somebody says, okay, I have confessed that I'm wrong, what I am willing to say is that I lift the penalty and treat you as though you had not failed. That's this idea of the promise. But here's where it becomes difficult. Because oftentimes, that trust has been broken. Somehow or another, maybe I have been hurt. And the willingness is to say, no, I don't want to forgive because I feel hurt. God says, I want you to forgive. I want you to promise that you won't hold it against them any longer. And here's where this gets tricky. Because couples who don't forgive like to use this as ammo. All of the past failures. You've probably known of couples. Maybe you are the couple that does this. That when a fight comes up, it doesn't really just become an issue just about whatever's going on at that time. It becomes this whole big blown battle that you drag up anything and everything. Oh, well, yeah, you say that. Well, last year you did this to me, and I tried to do that, but you did this. And on and on and on the battle goes. And it's like we're just heaving these grenades over at our spouse, trying to get the upper hand. Can you imagine living in a place where you continually feel a sense of failure, and all of that is being brought up continually? What if God did that with us? Think about that for a moment. What if God continually brought up all of your failures from the moment you were born until today? I don't know about you, but I would be overwhelmed. I would be crushed by all of my failures that God would bring up. And praise God, He doesn't do that. He says, it is gone. Let's start over. You got a blank slip of paper. Let's write it anew. That's what God does for us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And that's what we have to do in covenant marriages. We have to let it go. I'm not saying that's easy, but we have to let it go and promise to lift that penalty when they are willing to confess their sins and their wrongs against us. Now, the final point that I want us to see in this is, how do we do that? Because we look at this and we go, okay, well, that's not easy. And if you look at the way that the world sees marriage, that's not how they do it. So how is it that we can have this kind of covenant marriage in reality, not ideal, but reality? What I would say is that we need to have eyes of a servant. Turn with me to John 13. John 13, Jesus is only hours away from his death. He says, I have earnestly desired, as he's talking with his disciples, his 12, I've earnestly desired to eat with you. And he is there with them. He is saying things that they need to hear so that they can be able to deal with what's about to come, not just in a few moments, but for the rest of their lives. And then Jesus gets down on the floor and he washes their feet. For a moment, I want you to just try and put yourself as one of the disciples there. Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who had created these men, gets down on the floor and he starts to wash their stinky, calloused feet. To wash that dirt away. And let's put it like to where we can understand it. You know the toe jam that gets in between your toes? Yeah, he washed that away. There were 12 there. He washed all of their feet. He washed even Judas's feet, who he knows in a matter of maybe just an hour or two, he is going to go out and betray him. Jesus knows that. And yet he is down, he is kneeling below Judas, washing that man's feet. Now I want you to listen to the words that he says to these men and to us. Verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should follow, that you should do as I did to you. You see, Jesus says, if you love me, if you want to follow me, then here's the example. He tells us that we must become servants. And in the context of a covenant marriage, we need to become servants of our spouses. Now, what does that mean? I want you to see yourself as washing your spouse's feet. That doesn't have to be literal. But I want you to ask these questions to your spouse. How can I help you? How can I make life easier for you? How can I be a better husband, or how can I be a better wife unto you? Those three questions. Ask that of your spouse. Now, here's what I also want you to do. Don't think that you already know the answer. Listen to what they say, because we have a tendency to do this. We have a tendency, okay, yeah, I want to help you. Okay, yeah, I think you would really like this. And we respond in the way that we think they want us. We think, or we respond in the way that we think we would want it. Listen to them. And then do what they ask. And you're not going to serve them so that they'll serve you. You don't say, okay, I'll go ahead and do that so that they can serve me back. Yeah, that's good. It's not about that. If both are committed to the covenant marriage, yes, that will happen. But you serve because you are God's child. And this service brings glory unto Him. That's what it's all about. This is what life is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, put a space in there where it says whatever you do and put being a spouse in a covenant marriage. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, a covenant marriage, not a contract marriage, but a covenant marriage is the way that we bring glory to God. It is a marriage that is designed not to make us happy, but I would say to make us holy. Because think about what God has designed. Two people come together. And let's face it, at the beginning of a marriage, two people are still a little bit selfish. I don't care, even the most selfless person, when they come to a marriage, there's still a little bit of self in there. So two people who are somewhat selfish, we'll give ourselves a little bit of credit, go through life through experiences with each other. And what happens? A little bit by little bit, focus shifts from me to them and to others. And that's the image of God, is it not? God does so much for me, for you. Not because he says, well, it's about me. He says, no, I created you. I want you. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. That brings him glory. When we live our lives in that way, when we have covenant marriages, they're not about me, but are about the other person. Do you have a covenant marriage? If you don't, you can start. And I hope that we see what God has done for us. That you see the service that the King of Kings has done for you. This servant king came in the flesh. He lived and he died so that you and I wouldn't have to go to hell. And he offers to us the ability to be in the presence of God for all eternity in a covenant relationship with him. We said last week that the covenant marriage mirrors the kind of covenant that God wants with us. He says, you are my bride. If you're not in a covenant with God tonight, would you come and be his bride? That's what he offers. Are you in a covenant marriage? Why not seek to start it tonight if you're not? Change things. If you've been in a marriage for 50 years, I guarantee you can still improve. Or if you're in a marriage that's just started, or if you haven't started yet, take notes. Because this is what God says. Let me put it this way. That puts a smile on God's face. Do you want to put a smile on God's face? Live that way. If you don't, here's the opportunity. Won't you come while we stand together and sing?
Rebel, sometimes I hear
filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom.
Thank you. exit through the back door to the left, and it's been prepared for you in the back room. And we will have our closing prayer.
For another first day of the week that we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and hear another word, a message from your word, and just pray, Father, that you would use us during this week and guide us and forgive us anywhere that we fall short. In Jesus' name, amen.